Well, some of you are going to ask, resurrected? I mean, how did that work? How did that happen? Is that just kind of a spiritual, he was raised in spirit? Or, I mean, how is a body that's been dead for 3 days come to life again? Well, as I was talking this morning, I did a sunrise service, and I talked about John Lennox. John Lennox was an Oxford mathematician, loves Jesus, believes in the literal death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. An extraordinary man. If you've never read any of John's books, they're profound. And he says, look, explain gravity. Can you explain it? Nobody can. Explain energy. Nobody can explain energy. Consciousness. Can you explain consciousness? Well, you can talk about it. You can have laws that govern and math that governs and energy. And then because of that, we can deduce from that that we can derive and we can actually, well, we can turn on a light bulb and we can power up a mic and we can even do an electric vehicle. But energy, to describe it, very difficult. But you see that these terms, consciousness, gravity, energy, have amazing explanatory power, don't they? They really do. To understand those terms is to understand through explanation what their effects are. Now, what we talked about a minute ago before I introduced worship, there are effects that have happened because of the resurrection. Great and mighty works, great and mighty works in my life and in many of yours. And those have now, the resurrection of Jesus and his teaching has great explanatory power in giving substance and reason behind all the billions of lives that have been radically changed over the last 2,000 years because of the belief in the literal death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I want to talk to you this morning a little bit about the tyranny of our ideas that are not founded in the resurrection and the liberating power of believing in the resurrection. My contention is that belief in the resurrection can liberate you in ways that you cannot fathom. You may think it's a fairy tale. You may assume it's a Santa Claus scenario. You may assume it's wishful thinking as it relates to, well, wouldn't it be nice if, but in the end, you still live under the tyranny of three things: meaninglessness. We live in a culture so rampant with a lack of meaning that it is profound. Young people cutting themselves, young people committing suicide, we see that in ever-increasing numbers because we've rammed it down their throats that your life is meaningless. The second thing that you can be liberated from with a belief in the resurrection is self-rule. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that in a minute. And then lastly, just the fear of death. The fear of death is incredibly oppressive. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you say, well, okay, Jesus was a great teacher, was a guru of some sort, or you may not even think that. But it's meaningless without the backing it up with being raised from the dead, which means he actually has power over life and death. He claimed to have it, but had he not been raised from the dead, it would have just been wah, 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 wah. First of all, I'm going to ask you, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? What does it mean to believe in the gospel? What does it mean to believe in the teaching of Jesus? Well, the gospel, the good news, is all gospel means, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 4. If you understand this, then you can understand these are the things I must believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, somehow they believed it, and which you also stand, by which you are also saved. This word in the Greek is sozo. It means to keep safe and sound, to rescue from destruction, to liberate. To be saved is not just going to heaven and not going to hell. To be saved is to be liberated from the chains that shackle you even today, as well as your eternal future. It says, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, well, unless you believed in vain. And he's, okay, so this is it. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ, number one, died for our sins according to the scriptures being the Old Testament, okay, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. In other words, the prophets foresaw a day where we would live forever, where there would be a forever king, and where life would have no end. Jesus' resurrection was the beginning of the resurrection. He was the first fruit. He came exploding out of the ground, and the Bible even talks about there were others, other patriarchs and others that came out of the tombs during the same time. We're already on this side of the resurrection. This is not just some future Pollyannish kind of hope that we accompany with, you know, bunnies and eggs and all kinds of things, petting zoos. And I mean, no. We're already on this side of the resurrection. And it says, and he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, that's Peter. And after he had appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me, Paul speaking. Paul's life was radically transformed. He went from killing Jews who believed in Jesus to becoming one of the sought after, one of the hunted. Now, why did that happen? He was interested in a career change? No way. He had seen a resurrected Jesus. And by the way, if Jesus had appeared to 500 people, don't you think they could have refuted his resurrection if there had been none? And what would have been the impetus to pull the wool over everybody's eyes and steal his body from guards that knew they would have died had they, not been on their watch? What would have been the motivation behind that? To start some persecuted minority religion of sorts, of which they could all die an untimely death? You have to ask those questions. How did this even get started in the first place? Now, it's one thing to have Jesus' teaching kind of, you know, progress on, because we have many religions where the guru or the establisher of the religion and those teachings kind of manifest and move forward, kind of the golden rule stuff. And some of those things people are still holding to today. I'm not persuaded by those because none of them backed it up with exploding out of the grave like Jesus did and also said he was going to. He prophesied his death, his burial, and his resurrection, as did the prophets. Okay, so if that's, and Randy, our ex-pastor, executive pastor, our ex-pastor, Randy, he said it. Look, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, this is futility. Let's just all go out and have a brunch or whatever we're going to do. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes on to say, verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, pathetic, ridiculous. This is an exercise in utter futility. But also your faith is in vain. But if he was raised, then what? Liberating power. Okay, so everything hinges on the resurrection. Everything. Okay? You need to understand that. It's proof that Jesus was not a charlatan in any way, shape, or form. It's also very liberating from the enslaving thoughts that many of us have. When Jesus launched his ministry, he was led by the Spirit. He got baptized. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And then as he came out of the wilderness, he went into Nazareth where he grew up. And he went into the synagogue of the Jews. And he was a Jew, by the way. He went into the synagogue and they began to read. He stood up and he began to read from the scroll of Isaiah, chapter 61. Isaiah was prophesying 700 years before the time of Jesus. And listen to what happened. And he came to Nazareth, Luke 4, verse 16, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. Again, this was written 700 years. No scholarly debate on that. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to captives. I can tell you right now, feeling that your life is utterly meaningless imprisons the soul. Jesus came to release you from that. That can happen today. Recovery of sight to the blind. When you imagine that your own self-rule, that you're the captain of your ship, that comes crashing down very quickly with a cancer diagnosis. That comes crashing down when you start that business and it just doesn't quite make it. That comes crashing down when you've always envisioned living with this particular man and you finally get the wedding ring and you get married and 3 years into the marriage, he commits adultery and leaves you with maybe even a child or two. Those things come crashing down very rapidly. Jesus came to give you sight where you had none. And also, lastly, Isaiah had seen, and to set free those who are oppressed. If you don't think the fear of death is oppressive, then, well, somehow you've tried to push it off into the future. I think that's what I used to do before I came to know Jesus, is that death would kind of enter my mind, and I would just try to push it into a dark place in the recesses of my mind and not revisit that, but it just kept knocking on the door. And finally, Jesus, verse 20 says he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, try to get the picture, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I wish I had been there. I wonder if I would have believed immediately. I wonder if I would have even had any concept of understanding what Jesus had just said, proclaiming liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. I wonder if I would have even remotely understood the ramifications. So let's talk about meaninglessness. Our culture is captive to this lie. It really is. Think about it. We've bought, well, hook, line, and sinker, I think, into the lie that we are random outcomes of nature's stew, if you will. No purpose, no future, no hope. We're captive to this in our day, especially in the West, I think. Atheist John Casimir would agree. Here's what he says. There is no meaning to life, none whatsoever. The whole thing is a jip. It's a never-ending corridor to nowhere. He should write Hallmark cards. He really should. I can just imagine how wonderful that would be to get that. But do you know that life under the sun, if you think about it, King Solomon wrote what we call the Book of Ecclesiastes, and he also wrote many of the Proverbs. The wisdom literature, King Solomon, if you think about it, he had a perspective and he says, okay, I'm going to take a perspective. I'm going to try to move God out of the picture for a minute. And I'm just going to talk about life under the sun. In other words, we're going to remove God from our process of thinking. And here's what he came up with in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Verse 3 says, what advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. As I get older, I realize there are already generations past me, millennials, X, Z, all these other. I am the last year of the baby boomers. born in 1964. I'm 60 years old now, and as I look back, I go, baby boomers. Man, that just seemed impossible that the baby boomers would ever retire. And now, most of them are retired. Many of you are baby boomers. I can't imagine there's another generation. And now the millennials are complaining about the X's and the Z's are complaining about the millennials and everything else. And they just, one generation comes and one generation goes. It's like a revolving door. We finally lost the World War II, the great generation as they were once referred to, the World War II babies and all that kind of thing. And most of them are not with us anymore. It says, verse 5, also the sun rises and the sun sets and hastening to its place, it rises there again, blowing towards the south, then turning to the north, and the wind continues swirling along on its circular courses. The wind returns and all the rivers flow into the sea, and yet the sea is not full to the place where the rivers flow, and they flow again. All things are just wearisome. You may not feel that yet today if you're 20 or 25. Things look bright. You haven't maybe ever been to Europe, or maybe you've never been on, never been places, and you're excited about travel, and that's good, and that's right, and that's some of the beauty of being young, is that things aren't wearisome yet because you haven't experienced them. But as you get older, you look back and you look under the sun and you go, you know what? All things seem wearisome. And man is not even able to tell it. In other words, it's hard to even describe. And I don't mean to be a downer for you today, because this message ultimately is the biggest upper you will ever get. But it's difficult to describe the wearisomeness of life. The eye's not satisfied with seeing. The ear's not filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it's new already. It has existed for ages. Which were before us? iPhone 1, iPhone 2, iPhone 3, iPhone 4, iPhone 5, iPhone 6. What are we up to, 15? And everybody's like, I can't, I hate 15. I'm waiting for 16. Is that really that new? I mean, come and give me a break. Verse 11, there's no remembrance of earlier things and also of the latter things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come after and later still. In the end, the sun will burn out. An asteroid will strike the earth. A supervolcano will maybe destroy the planet, who knows, and usher in human nothingness. That, my friends, is a lie. The end of your breathing is not the end of you. How do we know that? Jesus exploded out of the grave on the third day, proving forever that resurrection was possible. Now I'm going to describe what he described in a minute. It requires belief in him to live eternally in his presence. Well, if Jesus wasn't resurrected, none of this means anything. You're back to where we started. You're back to meaningless. I've been out in the desert now for 36 years. 36 years. It went by like that. I still never forget coming in on Interstate 10. I'd never even been to California. I thought that was wild. And I came driving in my little unpaid-for BMW. And coming down Interstate 10, you know, I'll never forget. There was no GPS. There was no, I'm looking on a map trying to, you know. And it said, turn left here. And I'm like, this is Palm Springs. It's just dirt and cacti, and this is disgusting. I can't believe I came all the way out here to go into Palm Springs, and I turn, and just in a little while, I started to see a lot of green and a lot of flowers and a lot of beauty. Some of the first guy I ever played golf with ever out here was Johnny Bench, which will mean nothing to you based on what we just read, unless you're my age or older, and you will know Johnny Bench, one of the great Cincinnati Reds catchers, Hall of Famer. And I played golf with him, and I've seen these celebrities. I've been lived here, and I've lived in Aspen, two of the most, well, weird places to live anywhere in the world. Lack of reality. But I've looked in these celebrities and these super wealthy. I've looked in their face. I've looked in their eyes. And you can see there's a certain desperation, especially those that believe in nothingness and meaninglessness, especially if you acquire for yourself virtually everything. I mean, I've been with people, been with them on their private planes and their billions of dollars, literally been with billionaires, and watch them engage. And you can just see as life begins to seem, well, repetitious and seemingly meaningless, it just is amazing how the money just doesn't seem to mean that much anymore at a certain age. And you can see the desperation in their eyes. There's a Christian apologist named William Lane Craig, and here's what he suggests. If you cannot live, but you cannot live as if your life is purposeless and meaningless. You can't live that way. Therefore, you adopt subjective illusions. Remember that, subjective illusions of purpose to make your life livable. And that is why I not only think atheism is irrational, but it's profoundly unlivable. You cannot live consistently and purposefully within the context of an atheistic worldview. You have to just come up with something, a reason to live, morality, something to define you, to define life, to give some kind of meaning. But in the end, it's a subjective illusion, unless there is a creator. If there's a creator, then it's not subjective. It's objective. It's His design, His purpose for your life, not just your meaning, your truth, your canvas. My life is my canvas. A thinking man or woman recognizes this at a very deep level, that these subjective illusions are constantly need to be propped up with a need to forget reality. I mean, the perceived reality that nothing really matters in the end. We do that through tyrannical alternatives to simple faith. Substance abuse, materialism, overindulgence in the pleasures of life, sex or whatever, you name it, food. I mean, you name it, we will fill something to try to give us a sense, well, to anesthetize us from the realities of these subjective illusions. Of course, these attempts to mask the intellectual problem of a meaningless world, they lead also, strangely enough, to a world of chaos and anarchy. We end up harming others in our pursuit of an anesthetic. As an end to themselves, these are tyrannical. If I'm always trying to prop up my subjective illusions, I may step on you. I may step on your life. I may step on your dreams. There's no way for everybody to get their dream. How do I know that? Because I tried to play the PGA Tour, and there were tens of thousands of young men who might have been All-Americans in college, might have had great track records, and everybody goes to the qualifying, and everybody tries to make and become Scottie Scheffler. Tens of thousands. Not everybody can live out their dream. Not everybody can do that. And as such, you can become pretty cantankerous, my wife will tell you, when you don't reach your dream. Your subjective illusion. Meaninglessness, everything is meaningless. Is that true? If Jesus was raised from the dead, it's a lie. If He wasn't, we're back to meaninglessness. Now, we can create our own reality, but we're still back to meaninglessness. What about self-rule? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever realized what tyranny self-rule has? We think if we can just run our own lives, then somehow we'll be happy. If we can be free to make all the decisions we ever want to make, somehow we'll be liberated. When in fact, I believe self-rule is one of the most enslaving things that's ever happened. Our efforts to control the world around us lead to great trauma, again, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others, okay? If Jesus was truly resurrected, I want you to think about this for a second. That means that God is in control, that God has power to raise from the dead, God. And He has the power to work things out for our good, those who love Him, believe in Him. not a belief in a dead Jesus, a belief in an alive, powerful Jesus that really established all of his teachings and proof positive by having an indestructible life. Are you with me on that? This is one of the great mental gifts that we can ever be given, is to believe that God is working things out for our good. Let me say that again. One of the greatest mental gifts you will ever have, will ever receive, is that somehow, even in a cancer diagnosis, even in the loss of a child, even in the loss of a business or all your money, that somehow God is working things out for your good. It makes life sweeter. It keeps you out of despair and depression. Understanding. But if it's you ruling the universe in your own subjective illusions, stepping on others, when things don't go your way, you're going to get angrier and angrier, and life will become a mess. It'll become drama. I mean, watch it. Reality TV. It'll become reality TV. But you won't want cameras in your house to follow you around. But once you believe that God is in control, and how do you know that? Because Jesus exploded out of the tomb. That's the way you know that's true. Romans 8, 28 and 31, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And then verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who in the world can be against us? Really? I mean, think about that. If you believe that, it'll change your life. But it necessitates belief in the resurrection of Jesus. Did you get that? God is the causal agent in all things. We, if you believe this, are derivative. We are derived from the cause. We are contingent beings. We are not masters of our own universe. When we think we are, we cause pain in other people's lives. Have you ever lived around someone who thinks they are the master of their own universe? Those are difficult people to live with. And all the wives said, amen. Okay, no, I didn't say that. Do you realize that we are actors in His drama? He's in control, right? We don't have to take on this tyrannical role of self-will, writing our own script, right? He's the gracious and loving Father who goes ahead of us. And then even apparently bad things somehow, some way are turned together for our good. Do you realize what a gift that is? Probably didn't think of that in terms of the resurrection. This is so liberating, folks. Admitting that we're contingent beings derived from a cause of extraordinary power is very liberating. It keeps us from manipulation of other people, workaholism. It keeps us from suffocating worry. It really does. From greed for fear of lack. Oh, we got to save everything. Can't give anything away because, you know, you're afraid you're not going to have something. No, you're believing that He's working all things together for good. And finally this morning, what about the fear of death? How suffocating can that be? Robert Anton Wilson simply says, the fear of death is the beginning of slavery. I believe that's true. Have you ever seen people? In its worst form, it can be hypochondriacs or, you know, people that think they're always sick or people who won't leave their house because they're so afraid of going out. And it's maybe mothers who won't let their children even, you know, walk across. They put them in these little padded rooms of sorts. And that actually, though that's obviously an over-exaggeration, although I would at times like to see my oldest grandson in a padded room. I love him so much, and I would come and visit him in that padded room. No, I'm just kidding you. But like I said, I mean, I just think, he's going to kill himself. You know, and we're just, and rightfully so, we have to protect our children. That is not a public service announcement to put your children in strange places, but you get the point. The fear of death is brutal. But if Jesus was really raised from the dead, I'm talking about a spiritual resurrection. You're with me here. I'm talking about ever thought about that? It's amazing. I mean, up and out of the tomb? Witnesses? Really? You don't think that would change your mental health if you believe that? Are you struggling today in any way? You don't think the recognition and belief in Jesus? Jesus was clear, I am the resurrection. When he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, he was going to show that he had the power over that in John 11. And he said, I am, Mary and Martha were arguing back and forth. He said, Mary, you don't understand. I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you'll never die. And then he asked a question, do you believe this? Is it possible to believe this? Romans 6, verse 4, listen to this, catch this. Therefore, we have been buried with him. Now, I love this. I guess we couldn't get that. Oh, there you are. You can't tell, but that's Peggy right there. There, Peggy. Peggy, right here. Peggy, raise your hand, Peggy. Come on now, raise your hand. So that was just a few weeks ago, right? So we're talking about baptism, and there's an elder. There's an elder over here, Elder Herman. And then there's a nut job over there on the left. And it says, look, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death. That's a symbolic act. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, that's what happened with Peggy and others that were baptized that day. They went down into the water symbolically as a picture of their death to their life, their sinful ways. And then they exploded up out of the water as a symbol of being like Jesus, a belief that as Jesus was raised, we'll be raised. And that's exactly what Paul says. Certainly, if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. This is not just about Jesus coming up and exploding out of the grave. This is us exploding out of the grave one day to live with him for all of eternity. Do you believe this? Jesus is asking you that today. And knowing that our old self was crucified with him, that's the Peggy that went into the water. And the Deanna and the Nicholas and the others that were Brett and others. It says, in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And then verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. A forever and how are we going to praise him forever and ever? That's what was my question. Where did the psalmist sing? How are we going to praise him forever and ever if we die a meaningless, subjectively illusory life of self-rule, and then we breathe no more? You do also realize that if that's the case, no one gets justice. It doesn't matter if you were Hitler, Popot, Mother Teresa, a pedophile, a rapist, or someone who was martyred for their faith. It doesn't make any difference if Jesus was raised from the dead. If you give up your life early, you're nuts because there's no justice. And the vast majority of the people that live on this planet will never see justice. I don't know if I could go on living in a world that I believed that that was true. But that's a fact. Finally, 1 Corinthians 15. Here's the end of the story, okay? But when this perishable, this body, and it is perishable, I promise you, except for right here, it seems to ever increase. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Hey, death, where is your victory? Where? Oh, death, where is your sting? Death's got no sting in it anymore. Not just in the future, but again, a mental gift. Maybe you're suffering in this lifestyle, in this lifetime. Maybe your health hasn't been that good. I've known some people that have suffered extraordinarily in this life, and they haven't lived the good life on this planet. Are they just the blind product of a bad break and it's all meaningless? Are they going to get a new body? Is that perishable going to be wrapped up in the imperishable, immortal, resurrected body that Jesus had, one like he had, or not? Well, if he wasn't raised, then, well, you just got a bad break. Sorry about that. Sorry it didn't go your way. I'm sorry you were born into that family. I'm sorry that thing happened to you when you were a child. I'm really sorry that went your way. There's just the lucky club, and then there's the rest of us. You happen to live in the 21st century. That seems a little bit better than the Dark Ages. You happen to be born into a place where you had loving parents. You're part of the lucky club. But everybody else, you just got a bad, you got a bad deal. And there's nothing, zero, you can do about it. Oh, you can rise up and make somebody of yourself, but you know what you'll do? You'll be fighting for an illusion of identity that is having somehow your peers congratulate you and on some life well lived in some way. And you might even move into a nice house and have multiple houses and do exactly what you've always wanted to do. Pop your Achilles playing pickleball. Maybe that's your end goal. But you get to go to LG's afterwards and have a nice, expensive dinner. But in the end, it's meaningless. Or Jesus was raised from the dead. And in being raised, what? We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So look, I don't know about you, but I testify that this is true. My own life, I've already been raised, not in a physical body. My soul has been raised from the dead. The Bible says that I was dead in my trespasses and sins, in which I formerly walked according to the natural course of this world. The world just walks out like this anyway. It's just, you just do what your peers do. Right now, it may be different than a generation before, but you're going to seek your bliss. You're going to find your anesthetic. You're going to maybe seek to make something of yourself, but in the end, it doesn't mean anything, or it means everything. Jesus' resurrection and your belief in his resurrection changes everything. It cannot be otherwise. A thinking person cannot honestly say, I believe Jesus was raised from the dead, and then just go back to their normal run-of-the-world kind of lives. Just doesn't work that way. Not a thinking person. But you, Church of the Red Door, are thinking people. And I'm glad. And many of you could come up behind me and be a witness, testify to the reality of a risen Jesus. Not just a good teaching from a man who lived long ago, but a risen life that now lives on the inside of you. So we're going to close, and I'll come back and close us in prayer. We're going to close with this song. I really would like for you to think about this. Think about a witness. It's like a good old-fashioned church revival. Can I get a witness? You ready for this? Let's do it, and then I'll come close in prayer.